Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Judges in the Old Testament? If we're looking in Judges 6, I'm going to be reading from verses 17 to 32. And the context, with the pronouns here being mentioned, is this is the angel of the Lord speaking to Gideon. And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth, and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes, and put them on this rock, and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night, the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull, and the second bull 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son, that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar."
want to start perhaps by giving you a little background to the story. And we were reminded when we started this little section that we are about 1,200 years before the coming of Christ, and we're at a time where there was a distinct cycle in the way of the people of God. And we can see this. Little map there highlights the work that Gideon did. He was in that sequence there of judges that the Lord appointed, and he comes on our list there as number 5. And we have this cycle. And it depends on whether you like the letters S or R, how the cycle works. You'll see it in Judges chapter 6, although it comes throughout this book. There is a period of sin or rebellion where God's people turn against him. In chapter 6 and verse 1, it says the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That is followed by God's judgment upon them. They were warned that this would happen, and it did time and again, that after the time of sin or rebellion, there was a time of servitude or retribution. In this case, we read that the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. This was what God said, that there would be blessings if they followed him and curses if they failed to do so. And so that was what happened next. Then in their despair, time and again, they came to a point of supplication, or if you want, repentance. And we see that in verse 6. Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. The Lord responded to those prayers patiently and repeatedly, time and again. And there was a period of salvation, or if you like, rescue. And we see in verse 7, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord in the first instance sent a prophet, and then later we know that he sent Gideon to do a work of salvation, a work of rescue, to restore the fortunes of God's people. And then finally, we have a period of relative peace that I've written down here as silence or rest. So at the end of this section of scripture, we read that Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. So there was that cycle. And it's a cycle because we could take that bottom arrow and take it to the top, and off we go again for the next period of time in the history of God's people. So that's where we're at. And we're with this man called Gideon, and we're about 1200 BC, as you see, right in the middle of the Promised Land. We know that when God called him, he was referred to as a mighty warrior, as one version has it, a mighty man of valor, as our version puts it. But our passage this evening, starting at Judges chapter 6 and verse 17, you might be surprised to hear that description of him. Because the first thing we see is this, that he was a cautious warrior. And we see also the angel of the Lord. What happened? Well, we read that this stranger appeared to Gideon. He was not in a very warrior-like mode. In fact, he was in a wine press, the last place you would go really to thresh wheat. You ought to have been on a visible hillside where the wind could blow the chaff away. But they were fearful, because at the time of harvest, the Midianites would sweep in and take away all the good produce. So they were doing their work surreptitiously, in difficulties. And this stranger appears to him. We read about it in verse 17. Now, we know who this stranger is because the Bible tells us who it is. It's an angel of the Lord. And what Gideon decides to do is to question this man because he's not sure really what's going on. And so he says, in response to the call, the commission that this angel has given to him, he says this, "If I have found favour in your eyes, show me a sign that it is you who speak to me." Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. This word present was often used to translate the idea of a free will offering, but also used of the tribute brought to a king or to a superior. And we read that the angel of the Lord said, I will stay until you return. So off Gideon goes to prepare the present, the meal, the dinner that he has. If you look at one commentator, he says it was likely to be the meal that he'd already prepared for his own dinner. So it wouldn't take him long to prepare this meal and bring back. Read another commentator and he says the leisureliness of the East is reflected in the time it would have taken to prepare this gift. Choose it as you will. We don't mind. The point is that the stranger was waiting there, and here was this cautious warrior asking for a sign. Now, what are we to make of this? What are we to think of what's happening? Was Gideon right to ask for a sign? Well, actually, it's quite hard to blame him, because this was a very new experience for him. We don't read of him before. We know from his own description that he belonged to a very ordinary family, a poor farming family, that was one of the least important members of his clan and in that area. So he was a very ordinary man. He was every man, if you like. This was a very new experience. Actually, it was a very new experience for the people of God in these times. For 7 long years, they had been subject to the Midianite oppression, and there had been no sign of God handling them with anything other than judgment. And that's why he said to this stranger, if God is with us and for us, then why has all this happened to us? It's something strange going on, and so reasonably he might have expected some confirmation by an act of God. He might have expected that. Now, you might say, well, that's not right. We don't have those sort of things any longer in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. We're not to expect that kind of thing, but I'm not so sure that that's right. I wonder if you know what these strange buildings are. 2 of them, one white with a red strip and another white with a red strip with a light on top. What on earth are they? Sort of. Graham? They are called, you obviously haven't read Swallows and Amazons. I refer you to Swallows and Amazons, chapter 12. They are leading lights. Now, what's all that about? Well, if you're navigating at sea, and in the foreground of the picture you'll see the sea, then it would be very helpful to you if you saw one of these marks, because it would help you locate where you are. But actually, one on its own isn't quite good enough. What you really need is 2, as we have here at this particular harbour in Nova Scotia. And what you do if you're on the boat is you sail along until those red lines, one of the towers is higher than the other, you sail along until those red lines are on top of each other in a straight line. And then you know if you sail down that line, you can enter the harbour safely and securely. It's a brilliant way of getting people into a harbour that they're unfamiliar with, where there may be tricky surroundings, or at night, as you see, there's a light on top of each. You get those 2 lights lined up and you can go safely in. And I suspect that's what Gideon was doing here. He'd got this message, but was it a message from God or not? He wanted some confirmation to be absolutely sure. And I say to you, that's not unusual in the providence of God. In the morning services, we've been looking at the church in Philippi. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the way in which that church was developed. And actually, for Paul and Silas, and then Timothy, and later joined by Luke, there were 4 lights all in a row. Do you remember them? We read in Acts chapter 16 that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. They were in central Turkey and they wanted to go to the west, perhaps to Ephesus or Colossae, but we read the Holy Spirit forbade them. So there was a second confirmation of the way that God was leading, because the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go into Bithynia. Maybe we ought to go to the north, to the south coast of the Black Sea, where there also are centres of population. God said no. So their options are now getting narrowed down. And they end up at a place called Troas, and in that place we read that a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Things were beginning to come together. And there was a fourth light in their case, because the next morning, when no doubt Paul explained to his colleagues, three of them by now, what had happened, it says, we sought to go, concluding that God had called us. So, there were unexpected prohibitions, there was an unsolicited invitation, and there was a unanimous conclusion. All of the lights now were in line, and they knew exactly which way to go, safely to follow the guidance of God. And that's really what's happening here in Judges chapter 6. We have a cautious warrior, but we have the angel of the Lord appearing to him to explain what he should do. What happens next? Well, what happens next is we read of the fearful warrior and of the peace of the Lord. We're in now Judges chapter 6, verses 22 to 24. And we read this, that Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. The offering had been made, the present had been delivered, but instead of eating it, the angel bade Gideon to place it on a rock, and it was amazingly consumed by fire, like a burnt offering. And then this strange visitor vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. So Gideon thought that he was preparing a meal for the stranger, but the food wasn't eaten. And it turned out to be a kind of offering which was dramatically burnt on the stones there, just as the first sacrifice in the tabernacle had been consumed by fire some three centuries earlier. And when that happened, and the stranger disappeared from sight, Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord. At that point, he was fearful that he would die because of what, or rather whom, he had seen. It was widely believed in Israel at that time and for some time afterwards that no man could see God face to face and live. The angel assured him that this was not the case. And so Gideon promptly built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. So we see what happened there, but what are we to make of it? Who was this stranger that came and so suddenly went? Was Gideon right to be fearful that he might die because he had seen the angel of the Lord? What are we to make of this altar, the Lord is peace? Well, these questions are interesting, and the first answer is this, that the stranger is called repeatedly the angel of the Lord. You'll see it there in verses 11, 12, 20, 21, twice, 22. But in verses 14 and 16, he's also called the Lord. And it was the Lord, in verses 23 and 25, who spoke to Gideon. And so there's no question in our minds but that here we have the appearance of the Lord himself. This angel of the Lord is to be identified with the Lord. The theologians call this a theophany, an appearance of God. And when these occurrences appear in the Old Testament, very often they're sometimes referred to as the angel of the Lord and sometimes the Lord, interchangeably. So that's who it was, but was he right to be fearful because he had seen this angel? I'm going to quote to you now from a sermon on just a couple of these verses by C.H. Spurgeon. He says this: Gideon had been ill-taught by tradition. There was a rumour abroad, derived from truth, and yet false, that no man could see a heavenly being and live. It's true that the Lord expressly told his servant Moses that he could not see his face and live. You find that in Exodus 33, verse 20. But he did not say, you cannot see an angel and live, nor you cannot see my veiled presence and live. And do you remember that there are lots of examples in the Old Testament before the time of Gideon where people appeared and angels of the Lord appeared? He should have known that it was possible to see such a person and live. Think of Hagar in the wilderness. Think of Lot in Sodom. Think of Jacob wrestling with God. So says Spurgeon, the tradition was an accretion to the truth and a corruption of it. We may not see the face of God, but we may see Jesus. Indeed, we live because of him. And then he has a lovely phrase: beware of the moss which grows upon a truth. I love that. Beware of the moss that grows upon a truth. There is a truth, but there was moss growing on it. He thought he would die, but no, he would not die. When God takes the trouble to show himself to man, to reveal to him his transgression, it is to pardon him and to save him. At the same time, we must say, it is absolutely true that man should fear God. We should be awed by the presence and the power of the God in whom we live and move and have our being. Mary was right when she said that God's mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Her son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, emphasised that point. You'll find it in Luke chapter 12. He says this: I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And the fear of God actually was a defining characteristic of the early church and actually a reason for its growth. Luke records the fact that some years after Paul's conversion, but before he began his missionary journeys, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. All very interesting, you may say, but what on earth has that to do with me? Well, simply this, to quote again from Spurgeon, it usually happens that when God is bringing men into peace with himself, while the operation is going on thoroughly and soundly, there is a degree of trembling in the soul. I suspect, he said, that conversion which has no trembling in it. No fear of God, that is. Note Peter's bitter weeping and the 3 days' darkness of Saul of Tarsus. Even to believers, the visitations of God are not without overwhelming awe. Jacob cried out, how dreadful is this place? Job abhorred himself. Moses feared and quaked. Isaiah cried out, woe is me. When the living God draws very near to a soul, even though it be the Lord Jesus, that soul is struck with awe and trembles before the Lord. It cannot well be otherwise. The most dramatic example in the New Testament, perhaps, is that of the Apostle John. At the beginning of his revelation, the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1 and 17, he says this: when I saw him, talking of Jesus, I fell at his feet as dead. But hang on. Weren't you the beloved disciple? Weren't you the one that Jesus loved? Weren't you the one upon whose breast you had leaned? Yes, indeed. But now, seeing the risen Christ in this form, he was awestruck and fearful. But to such a fearful soul, the Lord brings peace. If you want to know the peace of God, if you want to know peace with God, you need to have an encounter, a meeting with the God of peace. He alone can bring peace to your soul, to your being. Peace, as we sung in our, as we sang in our last hymn, peace in a world of sin. Peace when you're under pressure at work or elsewhere. Peace at times of bereavement and sorrow. Peace when you're anxious for loved ones. Peace when you don't know the future. Peace even in the face of death. God is a God of peace, and Gideon was in awe of him, and yet he rejoiced in him. And there in that place he built an altar, which he called the Lord is Peace. A place of remembrance, a place of testimony, a place of worship. Now we're not called upon to build a physical altar, for there's no longer any need, thanks to the work of Christ, for us to offer blood sacrifices to God. But if God has met with us, there should be within us that what there was within Gideon, a desire to proclaim publicly that God has revealed himself to us, that God is a God of mercy, and we should desire to rejoice in him. I wonder if that's true in your life. I wonder if it's true in mine. If not, it begs the question as to whether or not you really have met with God. Writing to encourage his dear friends in Philippi, the Apostle Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and in everything by prayer and supplications with thanksgiving, bring your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Philippians chapter 4. Gideon met with God and knew his peace. Even though he was living in straitened circumstances, in a land being devastated by enemies. Paul met with God and knew his peace, even though he was living in prison and facing the imminent prospect of execution. Have you met with God? Do you know his peace? So there's Gideon, the fearful warrior. We move on to verses 25 to 27. Let me read them to you. "That night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down.' So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night." So what do we see here? We see here the obedient warrior and the altar of the Lord. What happened? Well, the Canaanites believed in many gods. They thought that there was a shadowy god called El, who was in charge, really, and that through his liaison with the goddess Asherah, he had fathered 70 other deities. The prime minister of the gods, the one they talked about the most, was Baal, whose mistress, Anat, was the bloodthirsty goddess of war, sex and violence. As a result, Canaanite religion sanctified sexual corruption and violence. Temple prostitution was considered holy, and we read that some Canaanites even consecrated new buildings by burying children alive in their foundations. It was a horrid, horrid religion. God made quite clear to his Old Testament people, of course, that they should have absolutely nothing to do with it. They were detestable gods of the Canaanites, but God's people, the people of Israel, disobeyed him time and again, and they paid the price for that rebellion. Going back to Judges chapter 6 and verse 10, the prophet who came to speak to them said this: "You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Now, remarkably, Gideon's own family was involved in this idolatrous worship. His father had built an altar of Baal and placed beside it an Asherah, that is, a representation of the goddess Asherah, probably a tree with its branches lopped off, there for everyone to see. It was a sign that this family, and perhaps this family as representative of that local community, was one of the many whose Jewish faith was all mixed up with the adoption of local gods. We call it syncretism, and it was there with a vengeance in those days. So the Lord told Gideon to tear down that altar, to cut down the Asherah beside it. More than that, he was to build an altar for the Lord your God on top of the stronghold, that is, in a very visible place. And there he was to sacrifice one of his father's bulls, using the very wood of the Asherah that he had cut down to kindle the burnt offering. And we read that is exactly what he did. We saw that in our little reading. It made good sense to do this work by night rather than by day, when he and his 10 servants would not be disturbed in their work or prevented from doing it. But actually, the Bible says that that was not the reason why they worked nocturnally. It says that he worked by night because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, verse 27. So what are we to make of all this? Should we commend Gideon or should we condemn him? I'm going to take you to the New Testament now and remind you of what happened in Caesarea. The Apostle Paul has been incarcerated for some time, and the opportunity has arisen now to give his testimony to King Agrippa. He recounts at length what had happened to him. He tells how on the way to Damascus he saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, and then heard a voice speaking to him and commissioning him as a servant and witness to the gospel. You'll read all of that in the middle of Acts chapter 26. "Therefore, O King Agrippa," Paul said, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Similarly, more than 1,200 years before, Gideon was not disobedient to the heavenly visitor. He did what he had been commanded to do, without complaint, without delay, without compromise. But, you say, but he did it fearfully, by night. Yes, indeed. Don't you just love the honesty of the biblical record? If you or I wanted to write the story of a mighty man of valour, we would scarcely depict him working by night because he was afraid to work by day. We would scarcely wish to suggest that he was scared of his neighbours. We would scarcely wish even to hint that he lived in fear of his own family. But the Bible tells us that that was how it was. It tells us the unvarnished story. Here is a man facing his first great test as a servant of God. Here was a man acting in obedience to the command of God. Here was a man acting resolutely in faith. He wasn't heroic, but he was obedient. For at the same time as he acted in faith, he was fearful of what others would say and do if they saw him about the Lord's work. Here was a man who knew exactly what the hymn writer meant when she wrote, "We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling." It is a deception of the devil to suggest that faith and fear can never coexist. That if you have any kind of fear, then quite clearly you have no kind of faith. That if you have real faith, you will know no fear. In New Testament days, there were surely few men bolder than the Apostle Paul. Yet listen to him writing to the Christians at Corinth and recalling his first visit to their city. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Weakness, fear, much trembling. Just let that truth sink in. Paul was fearful and quite unashamed to own up to it. Paul, the well-educated Pharisee who could confound the great minds that debated in Athens. Paul, the one who had been commissioned by Christ and had even seen the risen Lord. Paul, the experienced missionary who had preached the gospel with power in dozens of places. Paul, the great apostle who had confronted enemies and founded churches. This Paul, going to Corinth for the first time, went in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Yes, it's possible to be fearful and yet faithful at the same time. Gideon was told to go at the Lord's command. Not go and sort out his fears, but go and do the work that God had given him to do. True faith looks beyond fear, even though it continues to experience fear. And it's just the same for us. We are to do what God commands us to do. We are to be obedient, notwithstanding our fears, notwithstanding our feelings, notwithstanding our phobias. God intends that we too should build visible altars to his name, which is exactly the reason why this church was founded and why we continue to do the work here. The obedient warrior and the altar of God. There's one final little section, verses 28 to 32, and this is the threatened warrior and the protection of the Lord. It didn't take long for the men of the town to find out that the altar of Baal was broken down and the Asherah beside it was cut down and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. It didn't take long for inquiries to be made and the conclusion drawn that Gideon was behind it all. He may have had helpers overnight, but those 10 men were his servants, acting under his orders. So it was Gideon alone who was the target of the wrath of the men of the town. It didn't take long for the peremptory call to be made to Joash, Gideon's father, "Bring out your son," verse 30, "that he may die. For he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." Notice in passing the depths to which the people of Israel had sunk. The men of the town were much more concerned about the supposed slight done to the false gods Baal and Asherah by Gideon than for years they had been to the serious slight done to the true God Jehovah by his people. If we were retelling this story as a radio or television series, I think the end of verse 30 would be a very good place to stop. You can imagine the hidden voice as the closing music comes over the radio or the television. Gideon, resting at home after the exertions of the night, hears outside the calls for his blood. He has destroyed his father's altar. He has offended the worshippers of Baal. His worst fears seem about to be realized. Is this the end for him? Tune in next time to find out what happened to Gideon, the mighty warrior. Music. Credits. What actually happened is surprising in the extreme. He had destroyed his father's altar. He had sacrificed his father's bull, a very great loss to a poor family at a time like that. He had sullied his father's name, yet it was his father who now comes to his rescue. His earthly father, that is, but surely behind that, his heavenly father. Joash's argument is a simple one. If Baal is the god he is cracked up to be, then he can deal with Gideon, or for that matter with anyone else who would upset him. So what are we to make of this? Well, I can't help but think of the testimony of saints of old. Listen to this testimony by William Cooper, who was so often in a state of great depression. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. There's the answer to the next episode in our story. Was Gideon to face certain execution? No, by the grace of God, he was not. It seemed improbable that he would get out of this one, but by the grace of God, he did. It was George Whitefield who is reported to have said, "We are immortal until our work is done. Our work on earth is done." I can't track down that quote, but I can track one down by John Peyton, who was a pioneer missionary to the New Hebrides, now called Vanuatu, who knew great trials and tribulations in his missionary service. At one stage, he was in a situation where he and his faithful supporters were surrounded by an angry crowd. He writes this: "A killing stone thrown by one of the savages grazed poor old Abraham's cheek. And the dear soul gave such a look at me and then upwards as if to say, I was nearly away to Jesus. A club was also raised to follow the blow of the killing stone, but God baffled the aim. They encircled us in a deadly ring, and one kept urging another to strike the first blow or fire the first shot. My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow, not a killing stone the fingers, without the permission of Jesus Christ, whose is all power in heaven and on earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savage of the South Seas." So, yes, he was a threatened warrior, but by the grace of God, he knew the protection of the Lord. So, there's Gideon. He is a great, mighty man of valour. In this story, we see that he was a cautious warrior, a fearful warrior, an obedient warrior, a threatened warrior. And surely we can identify with all of these things. So here are three short applications as we close. First of all, this. Notice the people God uses. Sometimes when you read biographies of famous men and women of the past, you think, well, it was all right for them. I think of someone like Churchill, born into such a privileged background. It was all right for him. There was the wealth, the education, the resources, the contacts. But I don't have any of that. But nor did Gideon. God doesn't call ready-made heroes when there's a bold job to be done for him. He turns weak, protesting, trembling people into brave souls, changed people who change the world. One commentator says you can't but notice his ordinariness. He seems an unlikely leader. He seems very much to be one of us. He was hesitant. He had little evident ambition. He had almost to be dragged into the job by the Lord. Those are the kind of people that God uses. People like you. People like me. Notice secondly the place where God starts. It's interesting, isn't it, that we're going to go on to look at God doing great things through Gideon to get rid of this threat of the Midianites. But the man who was to throw off the yoke of Midian and bring his people back to a true faith in the Lord started by setting things right in his own home, because it was in his house that there was this awful shrine to this awful God. The place God starts is with us where we are. If only I had that training, if only I had that experience, if only, and God says, but I want to deal with you right where you are, in the midst of your fears and failings, in the midst of your conflicted thinking, in the midst of your sinfulness and shame. It's there that I want to start work with you. And thirdly, notice the patience God has. The people of God cried to him, and he sent them a prophet. The prophet simply reminded them of what they should have done and had failed to do. They should have followed him so that they would have released the blessings that God had in store for them. But the fact is that God did send the prophet, and now he's commissioning Gideon to do his work. How patient God is. He could, by this stage, after this succession of cycles of disobedience, have given up, but he didn't. Look how patient God is with Gideon himself. Lord, I need a sign, he said. And God said, well, here it is. And next week, we'll be looking at the more famous of the signs that God gave to him. How patient is our God? So there's Gideon, and we've seen the people God uses, the place God starts, the patience God has. May God speak to us from his word tonight.